come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last podcast, we almost finished studying chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. I ended that lesson looking at verse 34, where Jesus declared, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." We didn't have time to dig into verse 35, so I stated that we would begin that verse today. The verse reads, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." At one time, I used to have a rather large library. When I became an evangelist back in December of 1996, I sold a large portion of my books, not wanting to put them into storage, and then having the challenge to find a place to store them. The books I kept ended up in northern Alabama, in a storage building of a couple that used to be part of the church I pastored in Detroit. I eventually gave those 400 or 500 remaining books away to a friend because I didn't want them to get ruined in storage, knowing that I would probably never live in a house again or have room for a library. Among those books, I had a 5-volume set of the complete works of Francis Schaeffer, who was a brilliant Christian philosopher. Many years ago, while I was pastoring an inner-city church in Detroit, I was rummaging through a Christian used bookstore and came upon a surprising find. It was a book that Schaeffer wrote that was not part of his complete works. The title of the book was The Mark of a Christian, and the premise of the book, if I remember correctly, was that to love others as Christ selflessly loved us is the mark of a real Christian, and this is what Jesus taught in verse 34. In verse 35, Jesus is giving the world, in a roundabout way, the right to judge whether or not we are bona fide followers of Jesus. What is the criterion by which they can judge the genuineness of the faith of professing Christians? On whether or not we love one another as Jesus selflessly loved us. In John chapters 14 and 15, Jesus states 6 times that if we love him, then we will obey his commands. And one of those instances, he says it in the negative. If we don't obey his commands, it is because we don't really love him. We could then say that obedience is the mark that distinguishes a godly person from an ungodly one, and that selflessly loving Jesus and others as he loved us is the crowning motive behind our obedience. Would your family and friends say that you are a real Christian if the standard by which they judge you was according to whether or not you selflessly loved others like Jesus? Now, don't get all goofy on me by saying that we are not supposed to judge, because you'll then be taking the biblical teaching on the subject of judging out of context and also misunderstanding what I am striving to convey here. The mark of a Christian should be deeply engraved in our character, heart, and way of thinking so that it totally defines who we are and how we live. If this is not the case, then there is something terribly wrong with your faith and character. I want to make this a little bit more personal. If loving like Jesus was a standard your spouse or children judged you by, would they say that you are a real Christian, a hypocrite, or a non-believer? Just look at the moral and spiritual condition of a vast number of marriages in the church today, and you will find that they don't bear the mark of a Christian since their marriage is filled with contention and strife. The very ones we should be loving the best, we most often love the worst. And this is why there's so much divorce among self-professing Christians. People don't get divorced because they are loving like Jesus, but because they are utterly failing to love others like Jesus selflessly loves us. They are loving with a selfish love, a taking love that is a gross perversion of what real love actually is. If we cannot selflessly love those who are closest to us like Jesus loved us, then we are surely destined to fail in selflessly loving those who are rushing to hell. Notice that Jesus said that all men would know that we are his disciples by loving each other. But this must first begin at home. Since Jesus is referring to all men, this goes beyond loving our family and close friends to selflessly loving others so that they may come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The world is watching us to see if what we have is genuine, and if we fail to prove to them the reality of Jesus and the superiority of the biblical faith, then we have utterly failed Christ and the Christian calling. Many people that have embraced the bankrupt religions of the world or those empty philosophies that come out of the minds of men want to see if there's something that really works, because they know that what they have isn't working. Christians can claim that they have the answer to the problems of life and death, but do they prove that by how they live, by the condition of their marriage, in the workplace, and even at church? Can people see in us the mark of a true follower of Jesus, or can they only see hypocrisy? And that is why they are repulsed by the lukewarm Christianity that defines so much of the American church today. If we are not bearing the mark of a true Christian by selflessly loving others like Jesus loved us so that all men will know that we are his disciples, then we are in desperate need of a personal revolution of our spiritual and moral life. Notice when Jesus spoke this truth to his disciples. He had just finished sharing with the apostles that he would be crucified and afterwards glorified. He then gives them the new command and establishes this selfless love as the mark of a true disciple. He then reveals that Peter will deny him 3 times, which Peter vehemently refuses to accept. It would not be long before all the apostles were fleeing for their lives when the soldiers arrested Jesus, and we are no better than they were. We will never love like Jesus until we will see how much we fail to love like him. Only by seeing how deeply rooted in our character is our self-love that produces our selfish love for others will we gain the opportunity to cry out for God's transforming grace to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. We don't want to see what we really are on the inside. We would rather blame everyone else for our failure in loving like Jesus than to look in the mirror and see the ugly idol self for what it really is. The Lord is good and loving, and as a result, he doesn't give us commands that he will not empower us to live out through divine grace. Within the very command he gave us to love one another as he loved us is the promise that he will help us live out such a radical command. To do this, we must grow dependent upon him and become strong in the grace that he freely offers us. This is the encouraging aspect of this command, that it is obtainable through him. When we fail to live out the command, we must remember that a promise is tied into the command so that we can live it out through Christ. When we fail to love others like Jesus, we can cower in a dark corner and be filled with self-pity and guilt over our failure. Or we can do some serious blame shifting by laying the guilt of our failure to love others at the feet of those we have failed to love. Or we can accept responsibility for our moral and spiritual failure to love others like Jesus loves us and then find victory through repentance and God's transforming grace. The decision is up to us. There have been many times throughout church history where the mark of a true Christian was clearly seen in the lives of God's saints, and we have many of those stories recorded in books. Tragically, there have also been those times when it was hard to find a true follower of Jesus that bore the mark of a true Christian. It is getting harder to find those who truly bear the mark of a Christian as defined by Jesus in our day and age. Right now we are in the prophesied great falling away, and as this progresses, it will become harder to find genuine followers of Jesus that bear the mark of his love in their lives. Yet at the same time, the Lord promised that he would return for a beautiful bride without blemish. As the great falling away is happening before our very eyes, the Lord is also purifying his church and preparing them for his soon return. We need to make sure that we are numbered among those who bear the mark of being true followers of Jesus. He is worth the pursuit. Now let's look at a few other verses that reveal the mark of a true Christian before we turn our attention to John chapter 14. An expert in the Mosaic law asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment. This account is found in Matthew chapter 23. In verse 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Since this is the first and greatest commandment, then the first and greatest sin is to not love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then loving God with everything is the mark that defines all those who are true followers of Jesus. This is just some simple logic coming out of Christ's own teaching and is not some deep mystical teaching that is reserved only for a select few to understand and live out. Jesus' teaching had already been firmly established in the Old Testament before he came into the world. The Israelites of old were commanded to love the Lord with their entire being, but they failed to live this out, as many self-professing Christians today are failing to live it out as well. The classic Old Testament verse on this subject is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. This command is found throughout the Old Testament and is even in the Mosaic Law and many times within the book of Leviticus. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, we find an interesting promise that goes with this command. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. As I have said many times before, I despise the prosperity gospel because it is another gospel, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the same time, I reject any notion that the Lord is pleased with his people living in poverty. Money is less of an issue as a gauge of our spiritual life than many believe. In the two verses I just read, we see a command to love the Lord with our entire being, and by doing this, he will bless the labor of our hands, and that is what is meant by sending the rain. They were to do the plowing, planting, and tending of the crops, and if they loved the Lord with their entire being, then he would send the necessary rain so that they would have a bountiful harvest. I think this principle holds true in the spiritual realm in the life of the church as well. If we will love the Lord with everything, then he will send the rain of his presence so that we can reap a harvest of souls. That's an awesome promise. Another promise that is tied into loving the Lord with our entire being is found in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. In this case, if we are careful to love the Lord, then he will give us victory over our enemies. From this, we can see why so many professing Christians live defeated lives, because they fail to love the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. If we make it the goal of our life to love the Lord with our entire being, then he has promised to be our protector, defender, and deliverer. Paul stated this a little differently in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Paul is saying that grace is freely available to all who will love the Lord with their entire being, and I love how the 1984 NIV translates this, with an undying love. Grace is the means by which we live the victorious Christian life, and we need to understand the fact that the biblical Christian life is impossible to live without the power of divine grace operating in and through us. It is a biblical fact that the Lord never gives us grace so that we can practice sin and be defeated by it, but to overcome sin and trample Satan underfoot. Now add to this James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How is victory over the devil obtained? By submitting to God, and there is no greater way of submitting to him than by loving him with our entire being. By submitting to God, we are automatically resisting the devil. It is a simultaneous act. We cannot serve two masters at once, and Jesus clearly taught this truth. To love the Lord is to submit ourselves to him, and the greater our love for him, the more fully is our submission to him. As a result, the more we love the Lord, the greater is our act of resisting the devil and overcoming him. We also must not fail to see the promises God has spoken for those who refuse to love him with their entire being. Take, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 and 48. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty will you serve the enemies the Lord sends against you.
The Lord has given a promise that if we refuse to love Him with everything, then we will surely live defeated lives. Now, before you relegate such verses to the dustbin of the Mosaic Law, it would be good for you to know such verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The King James Version reads, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, or cursed when the Lord cometh." How are people cursed? By not loving the Lord as He has commanded us to love Him. This command to love Him with our entire being doesn't benefit Him, but it most certainly benefits us. By loving the Lord, we are able to walk with Him in real fellowship and to know the depths of joy such fellowship offers us. I could give many more verses that support what I have been speaking both in the Old Testament and New, but I think that this is enough to help us understand the biblical truth I have been sharing. Chapter 14 is a continuation of the teaching Jesus gave His disciples at the Last Supper. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny Him three times, and we know that this came to pass. Verse 38 reads, "Then Jesus answered, 'Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.'" This is another verse that makes it appear that this was a Passover meal that they were celebrating, because Jesus told Peter that, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Jesus would have been taken prisoner before the sun rose and the rooster crowed, and crucified during the morning hours on the day of Passover. Jesus turns from the heavy prophecy He was speaking about Peter at the end of chapter 13 to bring the apostles hope and some wonderful promises, as we will see in the beginning of chapter 14. In the first verse, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." I just quoted the 1984 NIV, and the second half of the verse can be translated in a few different ways. The feeling we get from this translation is that Jesus is commanding them to trust in God and to trust in Him, and many translations approach the phrase this way. The King James read, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." What we get from this translation is that since you already believe in God, you now need to believe in Jesus, and there are only a couple of translations that take this approach to interpreting the phrase. Another way the phrase can be translated is, "Believe in God, you believe in me." This presents the idea that if you truly believe in God, then you will also believe in Jesus. But I don't think this is what Jesus was saying. So the first two options are the most probable, with the 1984 NIV being the better of the two. Either way, Jesus is calling the apostles, and now us, to believe in Him the same way we are commanded to believe in the Father, and this is only right since Jesus is God. Why did Jesus say, "Do not let your hearts be troubled"? Because the disciples' hearts were being troubled from what Jesus shared with them about His betrayal, death, and Peter's denial. There is a way that our heart can be troubled and not sin or succumb to unbelief. And we can see this in Jesus when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over the events that would soon take place. There's a right way to be troubled over the moral, spiritual, and eternal condition of loved ones, neighbors, friends, community, and even a nation. As we see with Jesus, there was a time to agonize, but there was also a time to let the issue go and move on in obedience to the call of God. Otherwise, this is where sin enters. When we are troubled over a person, people, or situation, and it goes beyond what is the right response in prayer and faith, then it turns into the sin of unbelief and even into complaining. This is why Jesus told them to believe or trust in Him, so that they wouldn't give way to unbelief that can descend into grumbling and complaining. The Lord fully knows us and knows how weak we are. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying this as an excuse so we can practice sin and live in unbelief. I am stating the reality of who we are and our desperate need of divine grace working in our lives. Worry and fear are sins that plague the human heart unless we learn how to love and trust Jesus. There is no joy found in worry or fear, but only torment. This is why John told us in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 8, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." John is teaching that one of the reasons we suffer with fear and unbelief is because we are not loving Jesus like we should. Jesus is offering his disciples the remedy to worry and fear, and that is faith in him that operates through love, as Paul taught us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. These men would soon become the leaders of the early church, yet here they are still acting like dumb sheep that were in desperate need of comfort from their good shepherd. Well, the fact is we are all like dumb sheep in need of the good shepherd's kindly touch and encouraging words. Though the Lord may reprove us for our sin and unbelief, and at times even severely discipline us because of our persistence in practicing sin, he will always at the right time and in the right way bring comfort and hope. There are conditions of the comfort the Lord offers us, and that is to love and trust in him. He will not comfort those who refuse to love and trust in him. People can suffer terribly through the practice of sin and unbelief because they refuse to repent and be changed. The comfort comes to those who through the grace of God choose to put their love and trust in Jesus, and this is where we find freedom and joy. The disciples would soon face the terrible events that would happen in the coming hours, and the Savior wanted to build these men up in such a way that these very events would not crush them beyond repair. Throughout my life as a Christian and minister, I have seen people suffer events that spiritually devastated them, and they never recovered. Why didn't they recover from their time of testing? Because they refused to love and trust God through the storm. They substituted unbelief, doubt, and anger in the place of love and faith, and they suffered all the more because of it. Jesus never promised that if we followed him, we wouldn't suffer, but that he would never leave or forsake us if we remained faithful to him through our suffering. We are all going to have our battles with sin and unbelief. But what matters is that we learn the power of repentance, faith, and worship as we face those battles. When we come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our strength, and even to the end of our faith, if we will only persevere a little longer, we will find that the promise of victory is waiting for us to lay hold of. Don't stop seeking him. Don't give up because it is getting hard. Don't be a Judas and betray Jesus. Press on through to the victory, and you will find that Jesus is worth the pursuit. Many of you are familiar with the wonderful section of Scripture found in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The promises are for those who will seek him with all of our heart. But the greatest of all is when the Lord said, I will be found by you. He is the prize we're selling all to obtain. We also find in John chapter 14, verse 1, that Jesus once again is making claims of his divinity. This is seen in his commanding the disciples to love and trust him as they trusted the Father. Such trust and devotion belong to God alone, and by Jesus saying that they had to love and trust him in the same way is a pronouncement of his divinity. He does this in a very sweet way to help the apostles weather the terrible storm that was fast approaching. Though most of the disciples forsook the Lord, he was even then working for their reconciliation and restoration. We may boast that we will never deny Jesus, but if we have never been tested to such an extent as the disciples were, then we have no way of knowing how we will truly respond. In this setting, the comfort Jesus offered them is eternal life, and this is found in verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. It only stands to reason that for those who are looking for instant gratification or happiness, the promise of heaven isn't something that will greatly move them. For eternal life to be an attraction, people must have an eternal mindset that will compel them to define their lives according to what is eternal rather than what is temporal. There are two things that can help produce a longing for heaven. The first is suffering, and the second is knowing Christ and loving him with an undying love. People that have experienced suffering are more prone to think about eternity than those who have not, or those who think that life is all about happiness. Suffering can help people understand that there must be something more to life than pain and struggles. Many of these people have also come to understand that there's more to life than the pursuit of happiness because they have come to experience that happiness is a fleeting thing that can be here one moment and gone the next. Suffering has opened their eyes to the frailty of life and the meaninglessness of the pursuit of pleasure, so they begin looking for something that will endure and not be subject to death, decay, and suffering. When you look at Christian people groups that have suffered, many of the worship songs they write and sing are longing for heaven, a place where there is no more sorrow, suffering, or pain. The apostles and disciples had a blessed life being with Jesus for 3.5 years, but they also knew that life was hard and ministry was difficult. They were not looking to make the earth heaven, but were longing for something far better, an eternity without sin and all of its consequences. Jesus was not only calling them to have an eternal mindset because they have known suffering, he was also using their experience of being with him and knowing the joy of divine love. Paul speaks of the power of this desire to be with Jesus in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am going to live in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Paul is not having an escapist view of life here. Quite the contrary. He is seeing his need to continue doing the work of ministry. His longing for heaven comes out of his knowing Christ and aching to be with him forever. The more heavenly-minded we become, the more earthly good we can be. And this is because the realities of eternity are pressing upon our heart and mind. Was Paul sick of the world? Absolutely. He understood the world was as dung and ached to be with Jesus. Here again, he was not having an escapist view of life, but was seeing the world for what it really is. He knew this world was only the shadowlands that spoke of a world and existence that is truer and realer than anything of this world. Inside of us, there is an ache, a yearning that longs to go back to what we were originally created to be. The Lord created mankind to dwell with him in unbroken fellowship, to be in a place where there is no sin, where only righteousness exists, and all the horrors of sin and evil are absolutely absent. When this ache grows to the point that we cannot silence it with sin or with the world, and if we have turned our lives over to Jesus, then we know that he is what we were aching for and will grow in desire to be with him. Those who know this ache long for it to grow within them, and they live like they want to be with Jesus. They long for heaven because they long for Jesus and the joy that comes through that eternal, unbroken fellowship.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your